It always thins out so quickly when the kids leave. It's like, whoa, we have like 75 people here, and now there's, you know, like 35, but that's okay. So if you're new this morning, we've been, the last 2 weeks, we've been in a series called Saturate, and it comes with a book. So it feels a little bit to me like school in to some extent, but it's been a good series because what it does is it is teaching us how to incorporate our walk with Jesus into everyday life. And so if you're new and this is your first Sunday, it's okay. It's our second weekend. And if you would like a book to follow along with your group or at home, we do have a few extra copies. I don't know if we have a lot, but we maybe have like 6 or 7. So if you would like a book and you'd like to keep following along with us, you can see me or you can see Mike or David after the service, and we'll be happy to get you a book. You don't need one for today, so it's okay. So I thought I would recap kind of what we've been going over the last couple of weeks. If you're a Netflix junkie like me and Shelley, then you watch a lot of shows, and the beginning of the show, it's always like previously on, you know, such and such. So this is your previously on Saturate. We talked about discipleship. Eric talked about discipleship the first week and how it's a matter of the heart. It's not something that's external. It's not something that we do. It's something that Jesus does inside of us to change our heart. And out of that flows our discipleship with Jesus. And then last week, we talked about Jesus. Everything about our walk starts with Jesus. It starts with the gospel. So we talked about the gospel. We have what history hoped for, and he's not done with us yet. There's a second point. And then the best is yet to come. Jesus is still working in us, and he's still working through us, and we haven't quite seen what we're going to be just yet. So we're going to dig a little deeper this morning. The topic for this week in the Saturate Guide and the topic for the sermon is discipleship. When I was thinking about what to say about discipleship, it's kind of a big word. And it's not a word that we use like in everyday life. I don't walk down the street, you know, talking with people at work and say, yeah, I'm a disciple of this or a disciple of that. So I thought I would kind of redefine the word discipleship because into kind of terms that we would use every day. So disciple is simply a follower, someone who follows or is a learner, a student. So if you think about discipleship in that way, I'm a follower of Jesus, or I'm a learner, I'm a student of Jesus, it puts things into a little bit better context, I think. So from this point on in the service, in the sermon, we're going to kind of refer to discipleship as being a follower of Jesus or a student of Jesus. So the scripture for this morning, if you have your Bibles, I didn't write it out for the slides because it's a little bit of a long passage, but it's found in John 1, and we're going to be looking at parts of verses 35 through 51. I thought looking at discipleship would probably be a good idea to look at the master disciple maker, who was Jesus, right, and see how he made disciples, because that's who we want to follow, right, is Jesus. So let's look at John 1, 35 through 51. I'll read it real quick. So the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned around and saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or that's 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So there's a lot going on in this passage, and we're not going to break it down verse by verse. But we see kind of a progression of Jesus, of people coming to Jesus, of Jesus finding people and people following Jesus, and then going out and finding other people to come to follow Jesus. I think this is a great example of discipleship. So we're going to look through kind of there's three paradigms of discipleship that the book lays out. And if you read through the first day, you'll see these paradigms. First one is life on life. The second one is life in community. And the third one is life on mission. So I thought we'd kind of like break these three down because I think we see all of them in this passage. So we'll say point number one, the life on life. It's God weaving us into his story. I like to use this verse where he calls Nathanael, John 1, 47 through 49. Let's read it one more time. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." I don't really know what Nathanael's fig tree story was. The Bible doesn't really go into that. But it's clear that it meant something deeply to Nathanael, right? So I imagine maybe, I don't know, he's sitting there under the fig tree. He's thinking maybe about Nathanael seems like a very religious guy. When Philip goes to him, he talks about the law and the prophets. I imagine, I'm just speculating, Nathanael's thinking about how he can't follow the law. Like he's trying really hard and he's doing all these good things, but inside he's taking a look inside his heart and he doesn't like what he sees, right? And maybe he's discouraged or he doesn't know how he can possibly please God. And maybe he's really concerned about that because he really wants to please God, but he can't see how he can do it. And he comes to Jesus and Jesus refers to that moment. And he says, maybe, you know, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I knew you." Jesus inserts himself into our story. He takes our story and gives us his story. In that moment, Jesus was taking on Nathanael's story and inserting himself into it. We're defined by our stories. I don't like essays. I don't like necessarily reading technical documents, but I love reading stories. And the Bible is a story. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of how he came to do what we couldn't do, to take our place and to give us his righteousness. We're defined by those stories. We're defined by our stories. Each of us has one. Listen to yourself talk sometimes. We talk about ourselves a lot, right? Some of us are the heroes in our own stories. Some of us, maybe we take the victim role. There's always somebody that's persecuting us, maybe. Sometimes we're the smartest people in our story. Sometimes we're the most noble. Sometimes we're the most honest. Sometimes we're the most good-looking, right? Most of us would like to think that we're the author of our own story. I know I would. As William Ernest Henley puts it, "I'm the master of my fate, and I'm the captain of my soul," right? That's, unfortunately, where I spend most of my time living a lot of times. But we'd like to think that we're the author. But when we meet grace, that changes things. Grace shows us that, yeah, we're not necessarily the hero of our stories. In fact, sometimes we're the villain, right? And deep down, I think if we look inside our souls, we kind of know this. But grace says, Jesus became everything that I want to be. Jesus was the smartest. He was the most noble. He was the most honest. Everything that I really think that I would like to be, and I realize when I look inside myself that I'm not, that's Jesus. And Jesus gives us that through grace. Meeting Jesus gives us a new story. We meet the author, the true author, the only one who can write in the ending that we want in our story is Jesus. He shows us that he knows us, that he knows us deeply. And despite of the fact that he knows who we are on the inside, he still loves us. And he wants us to change. And not only that, not only does he want us to change, but he empowers us to change through his son. So I guess the question is, this morning for our story is like, have you met the real Jesus, right? What's our story? Who is the hero of our story? Have we experienced freedom that comes from knowing that Jesus was fully pleasing to God so that we don't have to be fully pleasing in our own strength and we don't have to work for God's approval? We don't have to work for other people's approval because Jesus approves of us. Do you rest in the fact that your Father loves you, not because of what we do, right? Not because we're so great, but because of what Jesus did. So part of that story making, that Jesus inserting himself into our story, is that we now insert ourselves into other people's stories. Our stories become intertwined with others. Look at John 1, 40 through 41. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. You know, it's a natural progression. Our lives are changed by grace. We find in Jesus everything that we've hoped for, everything that we need. We find in the gospel that approval and that freedom that comes from grace. And then we go intertwine our stories with other people. It's kind of like Jesus summing up the law and the prophets in Mark 12, 30 through 31. He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The only way we love God is by then going and loving our neighbors. The phrase making disciples, we have that in our vision statement for Radiant, learning to be and make disciples. Making disciples sounds scary. It's like, that's something that only like pastors do, or that's something that only, you know, really spiritual people, they're the only ones that make disciples. I'm not sure that Jesus would agree with us. In fact, I don't think that this passage really shows us that progression, because Andrew just met Jesus, just met him, didn't really know much about him, but he knew who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. The first thing he did is he went and he found his brother, Simon, and he brought him to Jesus, right? Let's put it this way. Making disciples is simply doing deliberate spiritual good to help other people follow Christ. That's all it is. So look in your life. Are there people in your life that you want spiritual good for? Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're your kids, right? Maybe they're your neighbors, or maybe they're your coworkers. Are there people that you desire them to know the same Jesus that you know? Discipling doesn't necessarily have to be believer to believer. It can be believer to non-believer. It can be both, right? We're all at some point in our process of knowing God, but it's a matter of pursuing people in order to do spiritual good. There's a classical pianist. My brother's a classical piano player, so he actually did put this quote into one of his little blog posts. I thought it was really good. I'm not even sure this guy's a believer, but it's a really good quote. His name is William Capel. He said, "The most important moments in people's lives are when their identities become linked to those of others." When we find our identity in who Christ is and what he has done, the next logical step is to intertwine our identity with those of others, to help them do the same. There's a desperate need in our church, and in all churches really, for members to take ownership of seeking spiritual good for each other. It's not something that just the elders do. It's not something that just spiritual people do. It's something that believers do. So what are some objections to this? Well, the first one is, I was thinking what I would say, I can't disciple anyone because my life is not perfect, right? Our lives are messy. Well, that's good news, because Jesus' disciples were not necessarily the most perfect people in the world, right? Eric showed us that last week. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30 says this. This is straight out of the Bible, so it's got to be true, right? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Your life's not perfect. It's perfect because Jesus wants to use you, right? Who is our wisdom? Who is our righteousness? Who makes us perfect? It's Jesus, right? Sometimes letting someone into our messy lives is the best way to show them the life that is being transformed by the gospel. So what do you enjoy doing? What's your daily routine, right? Can you open up your life to someone to let them see your walk, even in our failures and our messiness? I'm thinking of a personal story, like that's how someone led me back to Christ. There's a guy that was willing to just kind of let me in, see his life, see how he treated his kids, see how he treated his wife, see how he talked about Jesus in his daily walk, see him fail. Those speak more than any words or any sermon can ever speak, and you have the power to make that happen for someone. Are you willing to open up your life to someone to speak into it, life on life? Are you willing to let someone weave their story into your life? That's a scary thing as well. Objection number two, I don't know what to say. I'm not good at sharing the gospel. Neither am I. But as I said before, we're all formed by our stories, right? If we've experienced the gospel's transforming power in our life, that's what we share. One of the best examples of that is in John 9. Jesus heals this blind man, right? So John 9, 13 through 15. So Jesus had just healed this guy. He'd been born blind. He hadn't seen a thing all his life. And the first thing he sees is Jesus, right, when he heals him. So they brought this man, the blind man, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. It was kind of a weird story. Jesus made mud, put it on his eyes, and told him to wash it off, and he could see. I don't know why. He just did. So the Pharisees, again, asked him how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, well, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Big testimony, right? So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, okay, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. The one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I mean, that's a pretty simple story, right? This guy didn't have a story of, like, you know, going off the deep end, and you know, he didn't share it very eloquently. He just said, well, I know what I was, and I know what I am now, and it's because of Jesus, right? We just share with other people our stories. That's all we can share. What has Jesus done for you? Who is Jesus to you? What has he done? People are drawn to stories. Point number two, God welcomes us into a loving family. John 1:38 through 39, we see it in this calling of the first two disciples. So turning around, Jesus saw them following and asks, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. Sometimes I get this, I don't know, feeling or thought in my mind that God maybe created us because he was lonely, right, or that he needed community. Makes me feel good. Oh, God needs me, right? But the truth is that God has always existed in perfect community. We see this in Genesis 1:26. I didn't put it on the screen, but God said, this is when he's creating man. He says, let us make man in our image. This is the Trinity talking, right? That's kind of a complicated concept. But God exists in three persons. He lived in perfect community, perfect love, way before he created man, right? So he didn't create us because he was lonely. He created man to share in his loving community. So that's why we're communal beings. That's why we enjoy community. It's not an accident that we're communal people, because we're made in God's image. So it's pretty natural that when he saves us, when he brings us into communion with him, that we would be a family, right? Family is where we grow. Family is where we measure growth. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." It's a good family. So let's think of what a good family would look like, right? Well, good family would support each other. Good family would encourage each other. Good family would correct each other if we're going wrong, right? And good families live together, right? Above all, though, good families love each other deeply. We're one body. We need each other, right? Like, just like one part of the body needs another. I love that description of God's church being the body of Christ. Because I don't know about you, but I like all my fingers, right? I like my nose. I like it where it is. I don't want it to be separate from me, right? I want everything together. We can't love God and not be a part of the body, right? It'd be ridiculous. It's just like saying, you know, like a finger existing by itself. Like, it's just not going to do anything. We've got to be connected to the body. First John 3:14-18 says, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Then verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." I don't know about you, but I get the first part of that verse 23, believe in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy. But he doesn't separate it from the second part, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Ever heard anyone say, or maybe you've said it like me, "I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church," right? It's full of hypocrites. Well, have you ever thought about how hypocritical that statement is? You're saying that I love Jesus, but I don't love the people that he died for, right? I'm better than them. Jesus didn't die for perfect people, thankfully. He doesn't love the ones that are just lovable, again, thankfully, right? He died for me at my worst, right? So are there going to be people in the church that are hard to love? Of course, right? That didn't stop Jesus from laying down his life for them. We are called to do the same. It says in 1 John, it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." It doesn't say the good brothers. It doesn't say the brothers who are hard, easy to love. It says for the brothers. So as we come into God's family and community, the way we love each other is by service, laying down our lives for each other, encouraging, correcting when we see things that are not looking like Jesus, and guiding each other. Family is how the world sees Jesus. Again, 1 John talks a lot about this. 1 John 4:11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The church is the physical manifestation of Christ on this earth. The world's not going to see Jesus because we have outstanding morals, right? There's a lot of people in other religions that have outstanding morals, probably better than ours, right? There's a lot of people that have no religious affiliation at all that are really good people, right? The world's not going to see Jesus through that. Not that it's bad to have good morals. The world's not going to see Jesus because you give a bunch of time, because you give a bunch of money, or because of your church attendance, or even because you really know a lot about the Bible. No one's ever said to me, you know so much about the Bible, I really need to see Jesus, and you really need to follow Jesus, right? The world responds to seeing genuine love between people who have obvious faults and brokenness. After all, who are the hardest people to love? Family, right? I was having this conversation with a couple of people this week, just discussing frustrations with family, like blood family, right? And both times, what came up was, man, family are just tough to love. They're just so tough to love. It's true, right? But God calls us to love. One final excuse, right? This is probably a good Alaskan excuse. My relationship with Jesus is personal. It's no one else's business, right? We like to be independent up here. We like to do things on our own. We don't like to have family or anybody else speaking into what we're doing, right? But, you know, I think most of the times when we say that our relationship with Jesus is personal, it's because, A, we're, hate to say it, but maybe a little selfish and a little lazy, right? If we're following Jesus and we really want spiritual good for other people, then, you know, we have something to offer. Whether you like it or not, we have something to offer. Maybe the body's missing an arm, right? And you're the arm. Don't be selfish with the gifts and talents that God's given you. Bring them into the body. Probably the biggest one is, second, is we're afraid of being exposed. We're afraid of being known, right? I can relate to this. You know, there's things in all of our lives that we're probably, we'd rather people not know about. There's things in our lives that we'd maybe a little ashamed of. To you, I'd just say, great, you're not alone. Ever feel like you're alone out there, that no one else has the same struggles that you do? All of us do, right? If we get down to brass tacks, as you would say, we all have the same issues, we all have the struggles that you have, maybe in a different way or a different form. The body of Christ is not a place where we just fake it till we make it, right? It's where together we press on in spite of our brokenness and we bear each other's burdens until we look more like Christ, until we're really willing to expose and admit who we really are. Christ can't change us anyway, right? And lastly, following Jesus gives us a new name and gives us a new purpose, this life on mission. John 1, 41 and 42, we see Andrew's response. First thing Andrew did was to go find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Jesus looked at Simon and said, you're Simon. But I've got a better name for you. I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Rock. And later on, we see Jesus talking to Peter, and Peter growing and changing into from a simple fisherman into someone who delivers like the biggest revival message in the world, where 3,000 people come to know Christ. Another example, we see God calling Peter again in Matthew. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, for I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. You know, there's a lot of fishermen in Juneau, so I think probably people can relate to this. Jesus changes our purpose. Peter went from becoming a fisherman to a fisher of men. That was his mission. That was his identity from then on out. It wasn't immediate. He did leave his nets right then and follow, but there were times he went back, and then there were times Jesus had to call him back into his true purpose, right? But at his core, his identity was changed. So think this is probably true more in guys, but to talk to a lot of people lately about this feeling of like restlessness, this feeling of like, man, I just don't know what I'm doing. don't know what I'm doing with my life. I just feel like, I just wish God would just throw something out there for me to do, right? Or I wish he would direct me in the right way. I just feel like I'm floating, right? I think a lot of times that boredom and that dissatisfaction and that restlessness with life stems from probably incongruent values, right? What that means is I say that my life is about following Jesus and about helping others to follow him, but then I go and I live like I need to pursue comfort, or I need to pursue fun, or I need to pursue my job, you name it, right? Incongruent values. I say that I'm living for one thing and I'm living for another. It breeds restlessness. It breeds discontent. It breeds boredom, right? What would my career decisions look like if I made them for the perspective of where I had the best opportunity to make disciples? How would the way that I spend my money or my time or even my fun look if the driving factor in my decision making was how to better position myself to make disciples, to be fishers of men? I didn't like the answers to that question when I looked in my life. I see a lot of times that I've made decisions pursuing comfort and fun and other things as opposed to pursuing my mission and my calling. It's no wonder I was restless, right? Final point. Following Jesus results in transformation. John 1, 50 through 51. Jesus is talking to Nathanael. He says, you haven't seen anything yet, right? So he says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The goal of discipleship is to look more like Christ. The goal of discipleship is to follow Jesus, to become more like him, to be transformed back into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. The goal of discipleship is to be changed into the image of Christ. And the goal of discipling someone or helping someone else follow Jesus is to help them do the same. Both processes take time, right? Think about how things grow, right? If I will go out and I plant a garden, you know, you cover it up with dirt, plant your seeds in there, cover it over, go inside, check it the next day, nothing's happening. Check it the next day, nothing's happening. Check it the next week, nothing's happening. But is there really nothing happening? A lot of stuff is happening underneath the surface, right? We can't see it, but over time, we notice changes. We notice branches, we notice buds, we notice flowers, and finally we get fruit, right? Sometimes that takes years. I remember when I was young, my dad and I planted a walnut tree in our yard. Walnut trees take forever to produce walnuts. I thought we were going to have walnuts like the next year. We dug this like 4-foot hole, and we planted this like 3-foot tree in a 4-foot hole. It's huge root system. And we planted it, and it was like 5 years before we finally got a walnut out of it. It was good. But man, it took some patience. And I don't know if it was worth it to dig a 4-foot hole, but it's the same thing with us, guys. Like, we're seeing our lives and we're seeing, man, I don't look like Christ yet, or I don't know how I can help this. I'm pouring my life into this other person and they're just not following Christ. I just don't know if I'm doing anything, if I'm making a difference. All we're called to do is plant seed, right? Jesus causes the growth. Jesus changes us. He causes the transformation. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. As Eric said last week, God's not done with us yet. We are going to look like Jesus. We are going to be transformed. The people that God's put in your life to disciple, to help them follow, they're going to be transformed. And the question is, do we want to have a part in that? As we go to the table, we're celebrating Jesus. God has woven us into his story by writing his own death into his. He's welcomed us into his loving community by becoming utterly forsaken and alone for our benefit. He's given us a new name and everything that stands for by taking our name on himself and everything that it stands for. So as we eat and drink this morning, the table, let's remember the one that we're following, that he's worthy above everything else to be followed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Father, thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for calling us to follow you. Thank you for weaving our story into yours, for bringing us into a loving family, showing us what that means to live in community together. Thank you for giving us a purpose and a mission, something to live for, something to die for. Father, as we go from this place, let us weave our story into those of others. Let us weave our identity in you and to other people that are around us. Father, let us learn to live in community together. Let us learn to live in a way that it's undeniable that we love each other, that the world can see you through that. And God, give us a mission. Give us a purpose. Help us to live from our core purpose that is being fishers of men. And let us call others to follow you. We love you, Lord, and we look forward to seeing you work. We look forward to seeing you change us. And we look forward to the day when we're just like you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.